Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, Minister of Southside Apostolic South Attorney of Long Vision, Southside, New York, Texas. Today is March the 9th, 2017, or the 11th, 2020. We will start our second service today with a song entitled Audrey Palaces. Yah has gone so wondrous far, and never texture filled his fragrance reach to this heart of mine with your ever-beating thrill. Out of the ivory palaces, into your world of woe, only his great eternal love may us at your goal. His last hour sorrow so, for all those had a part. And when I think of the cross he bore, my eyes with teardrops start. Out of the ivory palace, into a world half woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. His garments to ingest it with healing in a touch. His time my feet in some sinless love, he took me from this love. Out of the ivory palace, into a world half woe, only his great eternal love makes my Savior go. In garments glorious he will come to open wide the door, and I shall enter my heavenly home in dress forevermore. Out of the ivory palace, into a world half woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Crying out against idolatry in the kingdom, September the 10th, 2002. This is a compilation that my wife did from the Spirit of Prophecy and no doubt other places. But we're going to start with page one now. It says Deuteronomy 32, 1-5. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of Yahweh, ascribe ye greatness unto your Elohim. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. He held him with the truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. For they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. The children of Israel spent 430 years in Egypt in captivity and in idolatry. Yahweh raised up Moses to deliver his people out of the bondage of idolatry and set them back under true worship. Patriarchs and Prophets 2:59-2:60. Paragraph 2-3. During all the years of servitude in Egypt, there had been among the Israelites some who all adhered unto the worship of Yahweh. These were sorely troubled as they saw their children daily witnessing the abominations of the heathen, and even bowing down unto their false gods. In their distress they cried unto the Yahweh for deliverance from the Egyptian yoke, that they might be freed from the corrupting influence of idolatry. They did not conceal their faith, but declared unto the Egyptian that the object of their worship was the maker of heaven and earth, the only true and living Elohim. They rehearsed the evidences of his existence and power from the creation down to the days of Jacob. The Egyptians thus had an opportunity to become acquainted with the religion of the Hebrews, but disdaining to be instructed by their slaves, they tried to seduce the worshippers of Yahweh by the promises of reward, and this failing, and they by the treats and cruelty. The elders of Israel endeavored to sustain the sinking faith of their brethren by repeating the promises made unto their fathers and the prophetic words of Joseph before his death, foretelling their deliverance from Egypt. Some would listen and believe. Others, looking at the circumstances that surrounded them, refused to hope. For the Egyptians, being informed of what was reported among their bondmen, derided their expectations and scornfully denied the power of their Elohim. They pointed to their situation as a nation of slaves, and tauntingly said, "If your Elohim is just and merciful and possesses power above that of the Egyptian gods, why does he not make you a free people?" They called attention to their own condition. They worshiped deities termed by the Israelites false gods. Yet they were a rich and powerful nation. They declared that their gods had blessed them with prosperity and had given them the Israelites as servants, and they gloried in their power to oppress and destroy the worshippers of Yahweh. Pharaoh himself boasted that the Elohim of Hebrews could not deliver them from his hand. They had to be forced out of Egypt, so they would be willing to give up their idols and customs of the heathen that they were in the midst. All the plagues that fell on the Egyptians represented the idols that the Egyptians were accustomed to worshiping. The Israelites could not keep the Sabbath properly because of the oppression of the Egyptians. The Israelites were delivered in order that they might observe the statutes of Yahweh, including the fourth commandment. And this placed upon them an additional obligation to keep the Sabbath strictly. Okay, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 758. Note 5 to page 760, paragraph 1. That the plagues were designed to destroy the confidence of the Egyptians and the power and protection of their idols. Patriarchs and Prophets 758-760. The different plagues destroyed the idols of the different things that were worshipped in Egypt. The serpent, the Nile River, the fish in the water, the frogs, the lice, and insects to contaminate the altars, which could not be used if contaminated. The priests wore only linen garments and shaved their heads and bodies every day to avoid this contamination. While this plague lasted, they could not perform any act of worship, and so keenly was this felt that the magicians exclaimed, This is the finger of the Yahweh. The next plague was the fly, which represented Beelzebub. The fly god, the cattle, were destroyed because of the system of the brute worship. The ashes that Moses took a handful and cast into the air represented the ashes of the human sacrifice, thought to prevent evil. It brought boils and blains on all the land of the Egyptians. The next plague represented worship of Serapis, who was supposed to protect the country from locusts and insects. Locusts destroyed the fruits of the field and the verdure of the forest. The eighth and tenth were directed against the worship of Isis and Osiris. They represented the worship of the sun and moon and were believed to control the light and the elements, for the nation had worshipped Pharaoh as a representative of their god. But many were now convinced that he was opposing himself to one who made all the powers of nature, for the Egyptian people were afraid of the Israelite slaves. Thick darkness settled like the pall of death over the land for 3 days and nights. Yahweh used nature to proclaim him the true Elohim and his supremacy and exert his power to degrade the idols, destroy idolatry, and liberate the descendants of Abraham out of bondage. The Almighty revealed himself as the true Elohim by the miraculous agency and pursued those measures in exercise of his power, which were directly adapted to destroy the various forms of idolatry which existed in Egypt. And finally, the last plague was the smiting of all the firstborn in the land. This was a manifest unto all minds that Yahweh was the Elohim who executed judgment in the earth. Everything the plagues destroyed represented the many forms of the idolatry in Egypt. Most of it was the work of the hands of the Israelites, for the Egyptians. By the total devastation of the whole land of Egypt, the people of Israel were willing to leave idolatry, but the problem was that people were leaving idolatry. They had not given up their idolatry in their heart. So thick darkness settled like the pall of death over the land for 3 days and nights. Yahweh used nature to proclaim him the true Elohim and his supremacy and exert his power to degrade the idols, destroy idolatry, and liberate the descendants of Abraham out of bondage. For the Almighty revealed himself as the true Elohim by the miraculous agency and pursued those measures in the exercise of his power, which were directly adapted unto to destroy the various forms of the idolatry which existed in Egypt. And finally, the last plague was the smiting of all the firstborn in the land. This was to manifest to all minds that Yahweh was the Elohim who executes judgment in the earth. Everything the plagues destroyed represented the many forms of the idolatry in Egypt. Most of it was the work of the hands of the Israelites, for the Egyptians, by the totally devastation of the whole land of Egypt. For the people of Israel were willing to leave idolatry, but the problem was the people were leaving idolatry. They had not given up their idolatry in their heart. This they approved after they arrived in the land of Egypt, in the land, and Moses went up on the mount out of their sight. In reality, they had turned Moses into an idol, a god. In their minds, they thought they needed a visible idol to worship. They had been so long in Egypt and had been exposed to the idea of a visible god and a visible idol. Yahweh wanted to teach them to believe in him as the unseen God and protector. He gave them evidence of his presence in the cloud of fire at night and pillar of cloud by day. They only had to believe and be blessed. It is only by the removal of the idolatry from the heart that the heart is given to Yahweh for the worship of the true Creator. For the only thing needed was faith. True worshipers of Yahweh never indulge in the pagan idolatrous practice of the annually celebrating birth dates, and that is parentheses birthdays. Every Egyptian attached much importance to the day and even to the hour of his birth, and it is probable that in Persia each individual kept his birthday with great rejoicing, welcoming all of his friends with all the amusements of the society and a more than unusual profusion of the delicacies of the table. McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia, Volume 1, page 817. Josephus, it says, refers to Titus' celebration of his brother's and father's birthdays, Gentileia, by slaughtering Jewish captives. By the time of the New Testament, Genesis could be used to designate the birth of Genesia, G-E-N-E-S-I-A, could be used to designate the birthday celebration of a living prominent person, hence Matthew 14:6 and chapter 6, verse 21, when Herod celebrated his birthday, he was acting in accord with the Hellenistic custom. There is no evidence for the celebration of birthdays in Israel in pre-Hellenistic times. For the Yahshua inaugurated an abiding memorial, not of his birth, but of his death. Luke 22:19. If early worshippers did not celebrate or memorialize an annual birth date for Yahshua, much less would they celebrate their own birth date annually. Historian Augustus Neander writes, the notion of a birthday festival was far from the ideas of the Christians of this period. The history of the Christian religion and church during the first three centuries, translated by Henry John Rose, New York, 1848, and page 190. O'Regan, a writer of the 3rd century CE, insists that of all the holy people and the scriptures, no one is recorded to have kept a feast or held a great banquet on his birthday. It is only sinners like Pharaoh and Herod who make great rejoicings over the day on which they were born into the world below. The Catholic Encyclopedia, 1911, Volume 10, page 709. McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia, Volume 1, page 817, says the Jews regarded birthday celebrations as parts of the idolatrous worship, and is probably on the count of the idolatrous rites with which they were observed in honor of those who were regarded as the patron gods of the day on which the party was born. In lieu of this quote and the following information from Wagner, it is clearly seen that the observance of the birthdays is connected with the astrology, which is emphatically condemned by the Yahweh in his word, Deuteronomy 18:10-12, Job 31:26-28, Isaiah 47:13. If we as the kingdom congregation of the living Elohim of today do not follow the teachings of the scriptures in putting away idolatry from our midst, we are going to be just like the children of Israel were when they were summoned to meet Elijah on the Mount Carmel with King Ahab and all the false prophets and false priests of Baal. Idolatry was the reason Elijah had the meeting with the children of Israel and the priest of Baal, and when Yahweh showed his displeasure of their idolatry, Elijah destroyed 450 prophets and 400 priests of Baal before sundown. Prophets and Kings, page 147, facing King Ahab and the false prophets, and surrounded by the assembled host of Israel, Elijah stands the only one who has appeared to vindicate the honor of the Yahweh. And he whom the whole kingdom was charged with this weight of woe, is now before them, apparently defenseless in the presence of the monarch of Israel, the prophets of Baal, the men of war, and the surrounding thousands, but Elijah is not alone. Above and around him are the protecting hosts of heaven, angels that excel in strength. Unashamed, unterrified, the prophet stands before the multitude, fully aware of his commission to execute the divine command. His countenance is lighted with an awful solemnity. In anxious expectancy, the people wait for him to speak, looking first upon the broken-down altar of Yahweh, and then upon the multitude. Elijah cries out in a clear, trumpet-like tone, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Yahweh be Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people answer him not a word. Not one in that vast assembly dare reveal loyalty unto Yahweh. Like a dark cloud, deception and blindness had overspread Israel. Not all at once had this fatal apostasy closed about them, but gradually, as from time to time they had failed to heed the word of the warning and reproof that the Yahweh sent them, each departure from the right doing, each refusal to repent had deepened their guilt and driven them farther from heaven. And now, in this crisis, they persisted in refusing to take their stand for the Elohim. Now, in this crisis we are in, are we going to take our stand for the Yahweh or for Baal? Are we willing to give up the idolatry in our lives and worship Yahweh with our whole heart and soul and body? If we don't, then we are going to be just like the children of Israel were at Mount Carmel. Have we come this far only to lose out now because we don't want to be told that we have to give up something we like and yet is sin? Yes, sin feels good, but is it worth it? The scripture says in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." It says we are guilty of all the law if we offend in one point. Are we too proud, too vain to do what is biblically lawful and right? We are facing some serious times and troubles, and if we have one sin on our record, we will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and we will be lost. We cannot go and get the harvest of the world if we are doing the very same things that they are doing. We cannot condemn them unless we are without condemnation ourselves. Question: are we going to hold a grudge against someone because they tried to show us the error of our ways? Galatians 4:16. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" If one lie has been told against someone and not repented of, any hate in your heart for someone, any resentment towards someone, all of this will keep you from getting your sins erased on the Day of Atonement. The holding on of just one sin, the scripture says, "Whatsoever you eat, drink, say, or do, do all to the glory of Yahweh." Ecclesiastes 7:1. "A good name is better than precious ornament, and the day of the death than the day of one's birth." Ecclesiastes 12:8-14. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear Yahweh and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For Yahweh will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Psalms 39:5-6. "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are discredited in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." For the following is quoted from an article written by David C. Pack entitled "The Truth Hidden Behind Makeup." All emphasis is theirs unless otherwise stated. Encyclopedia Britannica defines cosmetics as products nobody needs but wanting them in the human nature. Today, the desire to look better, smell better, and thus feel better causes consumers worldwide, mostly women, to spend an estimated $65 billion annually on personal enhancements, cosmetics, Encyclopedia Britannica 2001. It is reported an estimated 1,282 tubes of lipstick and 2,055 jars of skincare products are sold every minute. Beauty is in the mind and wallet of the beholder. Minnesota Daily Online, March 7, 2001. Ancient roots. When considering the origin of makeup, we must ask where it first came into use. The ancient roots of makeup offer the first great insight into why it is used today. The following quotes demonstrate its early use. The use of cosmetics is very ancient. Evidence of the use of eye makeup and aromatic ointments have been found in the Egyptian tomb dating to 3500 BC. Now, the first century AD, the Egyptian, Roman, Greek, and Middle Eastern cultures had developed cosmetics such as powders to whiten the skin, kohl, K-O-H-L, to darken the eyelids, eyelashes and eyebrows, rouge for the cheeks, Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 5, page 196. Egyptian tombs represents the earliest recorded references for the use of makeup, but the Egyptians were by no means the only culture to use it. Many others follow suit. Here are some specific. During the pre-dynastic period ending in 32 BC, men as well as women applied a line of green paint around the eyes. In the dynastic times, the color of paint used was a dark gray. Red ochre seems to have been used to color the cheeks and henna, the palms, nails, and in the late period at least the hair. Assyrians resorted to black dye for eyebrows, hair, and beard, whereas the Persians used henna, which produced an orange-red color, a style that existed from 1900 BC. Gold dust, gold threads, and scented yellow starch were sometimes used in the hair and beard for festive occasions. Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 5, page 1979. Plainly, the use of makeup started nationally in Egypt. The Bible used Egypt as a type of the sins of this world, which Christians are commanded to come out of. Even before its use in Egypt, the original painted harlot was Semiramis, the mother wife of Nimrod and the founder of the Babylonian mystery religion. Semiramis is known as the mother of all harlots. She used makeup as well as suggestive whorish clothing for various religious and sexual rituals. Well, the following quote describes the kind of seductive sensual clothing that she and later the Egyptians wore. Modern knowledge of the ancient Egyptian dress derives for the most part from the ancient paintings and sculptures. Since very few garments have been preserved, the earliest representations of the women show them either nude or clad in tightly fitting white linen skirts down to the ankles. And that's page 1016 and 1017 from this here Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 5. All right. Along with the various statues, paintings, and busts still in existence from the ancient times, descriptions show how Egyptians used cosmetics and revealing clothing to appeal unto their sensuality. They adopted this dress into their culture from Semiramis in an attempt to appear more like the many gods and goddesses they worship. Since the artwork described here also employed the use of makeup, it is no wonder that 100 years ago it was generally understood and said, only bad women wear makeup. It is the same attitude of alluring through suggestion and sensuality that links near nudity and use of the makeup, both demonstrate a departure from the modesty and virtue. We read that the use of the cosmetic spread from culture to culture. For the Columbia Encyclopedia adds more about how each civilization adopted its own methods of applying and producing cosmetics. For the following shows how the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, and Greek cultures all took their lead from Egypt. For the preparations were externally applied to change or enhance the beauty of the skin, hair, nails, lips, and eyes. The use of body paint for ornamental and religious purposes has been common. The Egyptians used coal to darken their eyes. A crude paint was used on the face, and fingers were often dyed with henna. Beauty aids reached a peak in Imperial Rome, especially chalk for the face and a rouge. 6th edition 2001. The emphasis has always been on beauty, and design beauty has everything to do with pride and vanity. Many women who used cosmetics in these cultures also took their lead from Semiramis and adopted the use of cosmetics for the purpose of harlotry. History shows how women applied makeup to change their appearance and seduce men. Harlots and matrons, the female leaders of prostitution rings, were specifically recognized by their silk, jewels, and cosmetics. Here is an example of how women who used cosmetics in ancient Sparta were specifically known for being prostitutes. Women wore brightly colored dresses. They used a lot of cosmetics, which a woman could do only if she earned her living through prostitution. Magna Graecia, an overview professor, Gino Gulis, the first women to wear makeup were prostitutes. Changing one's appearance by the facial paint is a custom ancient prostitutes have dictated to the modern age of cosmetics. Were nothing more than a device used by harlots to teach mankind to break the seventh commandment. This is a message of history. Yet the whole world lies in ignorance of these facts. I would say that includes the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If anybody lies in ignorance of these facts, it would be Adventist Church more than any of the House of Israel anywhere. More recently, makeup first became common in the red light districts of New York, Amsterdam, Paris, and other large cities. Today, it is found in nearly every supermarket and corner drugstore. Jeremiah 4:30. Now that the history of cosmetics has been established, let's look deeper into the subject. What does the Bible say about it? How does Yahweh feel about the use of makeup? Is facial paint mentioned in Yahweh's word? Some people reason, but I've never seen a reference to makeup in the Bible. Understand that the actual words makeup, cosmetics, lipstick, mascara, etc. are not found in the Bible. But direct references to makeup and eye paint are found in three places, possibly four. After reviewing them, you will not doubt what is directly revealed from the Scripture. But let's not play games with or try to reason around what Yahweh does say. For the Apostle Paul wrote, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Let's prove what Yahweh says and be honest with what we learn. We will first examine four Old Testament Scriptures. They establish the basic framework for understanding Yahweh's view of the facial cosmetic. The book of Jeremiah depicts conditions at the end of the age among the nations that were Yahweh's people, ancient Israel, primarily English-speaking democratic peoples of the Western world. We begin in chapter 4 and lead up to verse 30. For the scene Is Yahweh inspiring Jeremiah with the vision of the destruction coming on these modern nations, national sins and abominations? Things despised by the Yahweh are soon to bring a terrible punishment. Yahweh is even now offering these people a final chance to repent and return unto Him. Notice what Jeremiah writes, "If you will return, O Israel, says Yahweh, return unto me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then shall you not remove. Go into prophesied captivity, O Jerusalem. Wash your heart, mind, from wickedness, that ye may be saved. How long shall your vain thoughts lodge within you?" Verses 1:14. Yeah, Elohim is pleading with his people to clean up their lives, to wash themselves. Jeremiah continues, "Your way and your doings have procured these things unto you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches unto your heart. These are very serious matters unto Yahweh. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish, drunken, stupid children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. All the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of Yahweh and by his fierce anger." Verses 18:22-26. Yahweh's indictment reaches a climax in the Jeremiah's vision for the modern nations of the Israel, not Judah, which is just one nation, have, like a harlot, sought lovers, political allies who turned on her. "And when you are spoiled, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson?" Most other translations translate the word crimson as scarlet. This is important to understand. It is the great whore called Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth, and described in Revelation 17:5, who dresses in purple and scarlet, verse 4, and rides a scarlet-colored beast, verse 3. This woman is a picture of the great false counterfeit religious system now masquerading as Christianity. She is a great church with many daughter churches that came out of her in protest. Recall the ancient Semiramis, who started the Babylonian mystery religion. She was the first harlot and a type of the religion she founded, which has survived her for thousands of years. Jeremiah described how modern Israel has fallen into the conduct of a whore among the nations. Now read verse 30. "Though you decked yourself with ornaments of gold, though you rented your face with paintings, in vain shall you make yourself fair, beautiful. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life." Bold emphasis of mine. The peoples of the United States, Britain, and her former Commonwealth countries have rebelled against Yahweh. As Yahweh reduces them in power and prestige, they have found themselves increasingly seeking lovers from among the nations on earth. All such lovers are prophesied to eventually turn on their couriers. Israel has trusted in her outward appearance instead of Yahweh, and modern women unwittingly do the same. Ancient Israel always sought to be like the nations around her. Instead of being an example unto them, Israel wanted acceptance from them. Okay, it says that women today are no different. Not wearing makeup would make them stand out. That people want to fit in and be accepted. Please examine yourselves and recognize this natural desire at work in your mind. Take verse 30 for example, what it means. Do not add or subtract from it. It is plain. For the context in Yahweh's condemning his people for the abominations within their national conduct, their national behavior, one of the abominations that Yahweh hates is painting the face, thereby taking on the nature of a prostitute. I have seen some try to use this verse to justify wearing makeup as long as one is not a prostitute. The whole point in verse 30 is that pain in the eyes is a common method of a prostitute and any honest person, one truly seeking to please Yahweh and find His will, would admit as much. Like any prostitute dressed in red, modern Israel has painted her face with makeup, national captivity, and a terrible time of punishment will be Yahweh's remedy for His people, and all who follow these practices. For those who will not wash and clean up their faces, women of the day may think they just want to look nice to the world when they really look like prostitutes to Yahweh. Ezekiel 23:40. The second scripture to be examined comes from Ezekiel. This book is almost entirely comprised of one great prophecy, also culminating in the second captivity of the modern-day descendants of Israel. Much of Ezekiel's parallels to Jeremiah, Yahweh reinforces what he said there. The prophet Ezekiel records the same kinds of national sins and conditions as Jeremiah. Chapter 23 contains a very graphic description. Best read in the Moffat's translation. This translation does not always carefully delineate between verses, as do the King James and others. Paragraphs begin wherever the translator chose to place them. For the context is of two harlot sisters. Bear in mind that Samaria was the capital of ancient house of Israel with 10 tribes, and Jerusalem of the house of Judah with the 2 tribes. Think of the sisters as representing the modern capital cities of Washington, D.C., and Jerusalem, Tel Aviv. The context leads up to verse 40. Here is what Yahweh says. Read and grasp it. Son of man, there were 2 women. When they were young, they played the harlot in Egypt, where men pressed their breasts and handled their virgin nipples. Their names were Aholah the elder and Aholibah the younger. They became my wives and bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Aholah is Samaria and Aholibah is Jerusalem. That would be Judah. Aholah then would be the 10 tribes in the north, and Aholibah would be the 2 tribes, Judah in the south. And Judah is the lawgiver. But Aholah played the harlot, though she was my wife, and befouled herself with the idols of every man in whom she doted. She never ceased her harlotry, since in Egypt men lay with her as a girl and handled her virgin nipples and had intercourse with her freely. So I hand her over to her lovers and to the Assyrians. They exposed her nakedness, and they slew her with the sword. So punishment was inflicted on her till she became a warning unto women. Women take this phrase for exactly what it says. Her sister, Aholibah, saw this, but she went further in depravity in her lust and harlotry. I saw that she was fouling herself, but she carried her harlotry further. She saw men pictured on walls, figures of Chaldeans drawn in vermilion, and when she saw them, she doted upon them. Therefore, Aholibah, here is the Yahweh, the eternal sentence, I will rouse your lovers against you. I will mass them all around you, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans. They shall attack you with a host of nations, and they shall send at you. I will send my jealous fury upon you, and let them deal with you fiercely. This is a sobering verse. The punishment described actually comes from Yahweh, though we have yet to read the rest of the reason why. Since you forgot me and flung me aside, then suffer for your sinful harlot ways. Son of man, said the eternal Aholah and Aholibah, and show them their detestable impiety. They did this to me also. They polluted my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbath. Modern Israel has Seventh-day Adventist Church has trampled all over the true Sabbath of the Bible, and this is how they behave within my temple, including Gilead Center, Kermit, Texas, that kept all the feast days, restored all the holy days, and had a prophet at the head of our temple there at Kermit, Texas, from 1970 to 2003. Brother W. Johnson. They actually sent for men who came from abroad, sent messengers unto them, and for them you bathed yourself, you painted your eyes, you put on your ornaments, verse 40, you sat on a handsome divan couch with a table spread in front of it, and sounds of revelry arose. This is an incredible series of verses. Yahweh directly likens Israel and Judah to harlots who have sent for men after painting their faces, exactly like whores awaiting their next customer. This is a clear, unmistakable condemnation of the eye of the use of eye makeup. Yahweh next issues a sentence, just like in modern courts, to all those who have committed spiritual crimes, sins, in his sight. This, therefore, is the Yahweh, the eternal sentence. Bring a host of folks against them and hand them over to be maltreated and robbed, and let them be stoned and put to sword, that all women may take warning and avoid your sensual ways, and so learn that I am the Yahweh, the Eternal. Women of the modern world, take warning. Be careful that you do not conclude that you are an exception to the punishment foretold in this prophecy. Yahweh connects eye paint directly to seduction for harlotrous purposes. Are you prepared to stand before him and explain why this did not mean you? Be careful that you do not fatally miscalculate with your eternal life at stake. We will see that it was Satan, the devil, who deceived Eve on this very point of beauty and vanity. Will you follow Eve and allow yourself to be deceived by the human reasoning contrary to Yahweh's plain word? Isaiah 3:16. The third scripture comes from Isaiah, the longest book of the prophet. As in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the theme of this prophecy is the conditions, attitudes, and national sins in the modern Israel. Yahweh thunders this indictment from heaven against his people. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Yahweh has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Isaiah 1:2. Yahweh is angry at Israel. He continues by listing the ways in which they have rebelled against and disobeyed him. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, lawlessness, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. Verse 4. They partake in ways that provoke him unto anger. Before continuing with Israel's sin, Yahweh inserts a description of how blessed these nations will be during the millennium, when Israel and the entire world will obey and be governed by the Yahweh's law. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain kingdom of the Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. Nations or kingdoms, and shall be exalted above the hills, smaller countries, and all nations shall flow unto it. That would be Isaiah 2:2. Yahweh then continues to describe Israel's disobedience. Therefore you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistine, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasure. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hand, that which their own fingers have made. Verse 6 to 8. So this last statement is not a description of Israel at that time. Anciently, Israel never attained the level of wealth described here. This verse was not fulfilled until modern times. The United States is the wealthiest nation on earth today, and the wealthiest nation of all time. It is our lands that are filled with treasures and idols. Remember the phrase, replenish from the east. Here are several verses that describe the terrible period of the day of the Yahweh, or day of the Elohim's wrath. Yahweh describes the attitudes and idols that he will smash just prior to Yahweh's return, or Yahshua's return, the Son. For the day of the Yahweh of the host shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Yahshua alone, the Son, shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. Verse 12, 17 and 18. Chapter 3 continues describing a time when people, when women and children rule the home, and when wealth and idols fill the land. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Verse 4. And as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err, and destroy the way of your paths. Verse 12. These attitudes and conditions prevail before the return of the Yahshua and the beginning of his millennial rule on earth. Look around you. This obviously describes today's society. The modern peoples of Israel are occupied with the pursuing pleasure and enjoying national wealth, while they have a form of the righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:5, they completely ignore the true Elohim of the Bible and refuse to obey him. The next scripture specifically addresses the attitudes of women and the punishment in the store for them. Moreover, the Yahweh says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, therefore the Yahweh will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Yahweh will discover their secret parts. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 is blunt. It requires low explanation. But what does the phrase wanton eyes mean? How the Hebrew word carries a very different meaning than the English translation. Further study uncovers its true fuller meaning. Strong concordance defines wanton eyes as to blink a coke. Kettishly, or flirtatious. This obviously means using the eyes for seductive purposes. The American Heritage Dictionary amplifies the meaning of wanton, immoral or unchaste, lewd. But what makes the eyes immoral or lewd? Commentary explains the order of the thought is as follows. For the luxurious pride of the woman, too, shall be humble. Verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, the prophet here resumes the thread which had been dropped or broken at the close of verse 12 and recurs to the undue predominance of the female influence, but particularly to the prevalent excess of the female luxury, not only as sinful in itself, but as a chief cause of the violence and social disorder previously mentioned, and therefore to be punished by disease, widowhood, and shameful exposure. It says that the Jameson of Fawcett, Brown commentary, adds an additional critical element to the phrase wanton eyes, that is of the central importance to what is being described. Verse 16, and wanton eyes, Hebrews, mesha, Kuroth from Shakar to deceive, deceiving with their eyes. Loweth after the Chaldeic, falsely setting off the eyes with paint. Women's eyelids in the East are often colored with stibium, or powder of lead. Not every scholar agrees with this source, and other authors are not included here. But the main thrust of both Jeremiah 4:30 and Ezekiel 23:40 strongly indicate the correctness of this commentary and its reference to eye paint. The Clark's commentary adds fascinating insight into the phrase, replenished from the east. It is a reference on the Orient, where many cosmetics were produced and sold in the ancient times. Notice his reference to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It is understood that not everything Clark says about Isaiah 3:16 is accurate, but he adds important information about this phrase. Her eyelashes, which are long and according unto the custom of the East, dressed with stibium, as we often read in the Holy Scriptures of the Hebrew women of old, Jeremiah 4:30, Ezekiel 23:40. But none of those ladies, says Dr. Shaw, Travels, page 294, take themselves to be completely dressed till they have tinged the hair and edges of their eyelids with alcohol, H-L-K-A-H-O-L, the powder of lead ore. Ezekiel 23:40 uses the same word in the form of a verb. It's called kachalt. Anayik, thou distress thine eyes with alcohol. A-L-K-A-H-O-L. So now I know where the word alcohol came from. Which the Septuagint rendered, thou distress thine eyes with stibium. Compare to 2 Kings 9:30 and Jeremiah 4:30. Clark identifies one of the earliest known sources of Mecca, which was Israel's source for these products. Dusty Rose and Sandal Feet.
Reason to believe in that man of Galilee, for he walked on dusty roads to me and me. Often tossed as he hung at his burden all along, as he journeyed along that road down for me. Dusty roads, sandal feet, ordinary working feet, come to manger, say the cross. Fingers rolling streets to a place in the land where someday we all shall meet. The altar of the stormy, dusty roads and open. I have reason to believe in that man of Galilee, for there's nothing in this world he couldn't do. Saying to water and to wine, cast out demons, heal the blind. And that's why I believe in that man of Galilee. Dusty road for his companion, desert places, here's a road. Sandal feet, they're often weary underneath a heavy load. Never complaining as he went along the way, on the way to the Calvary and the judgment day. Dusty road, sandal feet, how would you like to meet that man in Yashua, coming down your street? Would you be like Zacchaeus, sometime a man or two? Or would you be like Jonah, who wanted to be? Dusty road, sandal feet, how the journey was complete, from the manger to the cross. Freedom, golden state, to a place in the land where someday we all shall be. Author of the story, dusty roads and sandal feet. The author of the story, dusty roads and sandal feet.